In these days, the thing that we need most is to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In everything that we are facing, it's not simplistic, it's not naive. We need to look to the Saviour. As we did in the Puritan John Owen this week, and he wrote this, "By beholding the glory of Christ by faith, we shall find rest to our souls. Our minds are apt to be filled with troubles and fears and cares and dangers and distresses and ungoverned passion and lust. And by these our thoughts are filled with chaos and darkness and confusion." But then he says this, "Where the soul is fixed on the glory of Christ, then the mind finds rest and peace." You know, on this 218th church anniversary weekend, we give thanks to God for his faithfulness to us here. And what is striking is this, over those two centuries or more, the central person, the central message of this church has not changed. We still preach Jesus Christ, him crucified, him risen, the Son of God and the Lord of glory. We still treasure and proclaim the gospel of wondrous grace, just as our forefathers. And I echo the sentiments of the one who said, "I'm not the best preacher in the world, probably not even in Penzance. There are a lot of people who can preach the gospel better than I can, but no one can preach a better gospel than I can, because there's only one, and God will bless that, and God will honour it." And in this remarkable prayer to his Father in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us to consider these glorious depths concerning salvation. Salvation which reveals the glory of the Father and which was planned in eternity. And we considered last time, however inadequately, something of the eternal counsel between the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And we've also seen that the Son was given a people by the Father and willingly offered himself for the work which would need to be done in order that they be saved. Now as we come to these opening verses of John 17 again this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ is firmly in view, and his role in this great, immense plan of salvation, that which had its origin in eternity, was accomplished in time through the Son of God. His perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension into heaven and consequent exaltation. Now, although our focus this morning will be on the Saviour, we shouldn't miss, however, the continuing theme of glory which pervades this most precious prayer. The gospel is entirely of the Lord, and it is bound up in the glory of the eternal Godhead. And so, having considered something of the glory of the Father, we are now confronted with the glory of the Son in this amazing divine action of redemption. And friends, I'm so much aware really of how this is just utterly incredible. You know, these are such high matters and difficult for us at times to grasp. But I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would work on our minds and hearts that we might even take in but a small part of the immense glory which is laid before us in these verses. And so this salvation, which began in glory, is going to end in glory. And as we view it, we should take time to adore and wonder at the greatness of our God. And really, you know, it points us to the fact that we should be overwhelmed with God. Friends, when we consider the churches at large today, even our own situation here, we've lost that sense of awe, of reverence, of adoration and wonder before a holy God. And increasingly it seems that churches have drifted towards the subjective, centred on individual experience, and also to those things that are perceived to work, what we call pragmatism. And we've just lost that sense of being overwhelmed with the sheer glory and weight of majesty of our God and his supreme work of redemption. And the danger is that we just become interested in what the gospel does for us as individuals. Now, of course, it does immeasurably more than we can ever imagine. But we can miss out on the greater, wider glories of the gospel as they are revealed in the New Testament. And maybe that's why at times our conversation can be so lacking concerning the Lord Jesus. So little of him in the church and our lives, and yet so much of us. But friends, when you look over the ages and you hear those faithful believers who have gone before us, or even those precious brothers and sisters today who are proving Christ every day in the fires of persecution, they are full of Jesus Christ. Their emphasis was and is always on him, always looking to him, this wonderful Saviour, the glory of his person and work. Whereas the tendency generally today is to talk about self, the happiness that we know, the joy we know, some subjective experience we have, it's all relating back to us and away from him. You know, that can be seen in what is sung as well, the great hymns. They take us to Jesus Christ. Yes, they may rejoice in the outworking of our relationship with him and the experience of the Lord, but the great praises are always full of Christ, glorying in him. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, full of worship and adoration, glorying in him, more of Christ, less of self. Jesus, the name, high over all. Or immortal honours rests on Jesus' head. My God, my portion and my living bread. In him I live, upon him I cast my care. He saves from death, destruction and despair. Friend, we need that emphasis again. And when God is really at work in individuals and in churches, Christ has the preeminence. And how do we come back to these things? Well, we've got to come to the Word of God. We've got to give the Scriptures the vital place in our lives and in the life of the church. To read the Word, to study the Word, to preach the whole counsel of God, to submit to the Word, to humble ourselves in worship and adoration before the God of this great truth. And friends, it's not just theory either. It's intensely practical. Many of the subjective difficulties that we face would be helped if we were taken from being at times very introspective and consumed with self and taken up with thinking on Christ and his greatness. You know, we do live in such difficult days. Life is so very challenging now, perhaps as much as ever for us. And we can grow weary with all the pressures and trials and seized by self and circumstances. We feel trapped. And how we need then to be brought to look up to Jesus. To be taken up with the Son of God and the Lord of glory. To fix our eyes upon him. To dwell on him. To rest in him. You know, God has given us his word in order that we would know something of this glorious salvation, so great salvation. And so I ask you again, as I have been asking you through these mornings, do we really understand something of the greatness and the splendour of the gospel? Or has it become so very small and incidental to us? You know, it's when we're really caused to see its greatness and vastness and the glory of the person and work of the Saviour that we're drawn out to these things. You know, if we just measure the glory of the gospel by what has happened to us alone, well, friends, we'll only ever be paddling in the shallows. As one preacher says, the way to measure the greatness of this salvation is to look at the greatness of the person, Jesus Christ, and to realise something of what he has done. So let's do that this morning, and let's consider the eternal Son, verse 5. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now that's the starting point. And so just stop for a moment and think and try to consider this amazing and glorious person before he ever came to earth. You know, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't begin with him as the babe of Bethlehem. That was not his beginning. He came into this world. He was not born into the world as everybody else in that sense. He came from the highest realms of glory. He came into this world from another realm. And that which he speaks of himself here is what the rest of the scriptures so clearly declare. That he came out of the eternal, everlasting glory of the Blessed Trinity. That he has shared the essential glory of the Godhead from all eternity. Friends, is that not staggering to you? And we're trying to consider the infinite with our finite minds. But it's what the Word of God so clearly declares. The eternal triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one in three, three in one, and he. We have the eternal Son of God. The second person of the Trinity. The one who shares in all the fullness of that glory. Think of Hebrews 1 verses 2 to 3. His Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Or Paul takes up a similar theme in Philippians 2:6, where he says, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And so he's co-equal, he's co-eternal with the Father, the eternal Son in the bosom of the Father, one with God, the second person in that most holy and blessed Trinity. Think of the opening verses of this very Gospel, John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So he shared in the full reality of the indescribable glory of the Godhead. And so when you begin to think of the Lord Jesus, that's where you must begin. Here is the eternal Son. The eternal Son of God. And then I want you to see the eternal Son became man, veiling his glory. You know, as our Lord prays here, he prays that the Father would glorify him again with the glory which he had before the world was. And so that implies that something had happened to that glory. And that's what we're told in the New Testament. So in order for him to become man, we are told that he laid aside his eternal glory which he had with the Father in heaven. Now there is so much danger here. So many stray into terrible error when they consider this. In fact, it is more widespread than you could imagine. And so by saying that he laid his glory aside, what does that mean? Well, it does not mean that he in any way laid aside his deity. He did not do that. What he did was to lay aside something of the glory of his deity. So he was still fully God. He never ceased for one moment to be fully God. But he ceased to manifest the glory of God. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, let me give you an illustration. So think, if you will, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And our Lord, for that moment, was transfigured before Peter, James and John. And as he was there, something of the brightness of his glory was revealed, surpassing anything that the disciples had ever seen before. He gave them a glimpse beyond what they saw normally. And so we can see when he came to this earth, when he took upon himself human form, we contrast that glimpse of his glory with how he was normally during his earthly ministry. It was there, but it was veiled. Isaiah 53 verses 2 to 3, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So people would look at the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry and say, well, who is he? Is he the son of the carpenter from Nazareth? He laid aside his glory, not his deity or his person. And such is the humility of the Saviour that he did not hold on to that glory, nor did he clutch at it. He laid it aside and came in the likeness of man. You know, these are immeasurably deep things. He decided that his glory would be veiled with human flesh. As one explains, think of it like this. The glory is there, still shining in all its power, but a veil of flesh has come over it, so that mankind cannot see it with a natural eye. So, you've got this reality, and think of the picture of Moses, it comes to mind. You know, there they are in the wilderness, and Moses, he goes up to the mountain to speak with God. And when he comes down from the mountain, his face is shining, it shone. And the people, they saw this glory, and it was so bright on Moses' face that they had to put a veil over his face. And so this glory reflected from him for a time, but the veil then hid it. So on an infinitely greater level, something similar happened to the Lord. When he took to himself human flesh, his glory was hidden. But you know, there's more than that. It's not enough just to say that his glory was hidden by flesh as he came as a man. You know, think of Romans 8. And Romans 8 and verse 3 says this, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not only did he come into this world as a man, but he came in the form of a servant. Now, of course, if the Lord had come, the eternal Son of God, the Lord of glory, and decided to live in a great palace and take him for himself a great throne, and with it all the pomp and ceremony and circumstance of an earthly monarch, well, that would have been astounding, of course it would. But that wasn't the case. Even more remarkable is that he was born as a babe in very poor circumstances. We know from the scriptures, Mary and Joseph, they didn't even have the money to offer the usual offering when he was born. He worked as a carpenter. He had no place he could claim for his own. He took upon himself the form of a servant and even was dismissed and derided by the so-called great ones of this world. He left the heights of glory to stoop low, and here, as he prays, he asks his Father to restore that glory to him in due course. You know, you think of those great truths in Wesley's hymn. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Or, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Sublime statements of truth captured. And so the Son of God mildly lays aside his glory, comes down to earth, takes on human flesh, lives as a man in the likeness of sinful flesh, without sin, in the form of a servant. It's utterly astonishing. His amazing descent from glory. The eternal Son, and the eternal Son who became man, veiling his glory. And then I want you to see the eternal Son became man to do the work that his Father had given him to do. Now we could say that his work was to glorify the Father. And he did this in so many ways. You know, even in his prayer here, he says in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. And in doing that, in a sense, he manifested in his own glory, though veiled in flesh. But he revealed and declared the Father in all that he was. You think of John 14 and verse 9, where he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And so when you look at him, you are given to see something of the glorious God, the Father himself. You know, you think of the Saviour's compassion. You think of his understanding. You think of his heart to help and to bless. And Jesus declares something of the Father and the glory of the Father in his life and all that he did. You see it too, don't you, in the way that he talked. There was never such teaching concerning God the Father as that which he spoke. What did they say? Never a man spoke like this man. Friends, man's ideas of God are always imperfect, always inadequate. You know, God had spoken through the prophets, and although inspired and totally true, it was not enough. And then we read in Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The perfect, final, full, complete declaration, his Son. It's all there in this blessed, wonderful person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in everything that he taught, we find this reveal. And he revealed the Father by doing the work that the Father had sent him to do. Look at again at what he says in verse 4. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Well, what was that work? What was the work? Well, he kept the law. God had given his law to mankind. And in order to glorify him, they must keep it. That really is the spirit of the law as it comes together, to glorify God. It's not just the keeping of rules and regulations. Do this, don't do that. One of the purposes of the law is that mankind is shown God's standard, shown what pleases him, and consequently how to glorify him. But man failed in this. Our sin ever ruins. There's no way we can achieve that. And so the Son was sent to honour and keep the law and to glorify God, to glorify his Father in a way that we could never do. And he did it perfectly. He lived the life that we could never live. He kept the law. He fulfilled it. It's a vital part of what Jesus came to do. He kept the law. He also came as the perfect high priest to represent his people, those whom the Father had given to him. And in this, he glorified his Father and did that work. Hebrews 5, wonderful verses that speak of the Saviour. Hebrews 5:8, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and I say it reverently, was taught certain things before he could become our perfect high priest and represent us truly before God. You know, he came into this world in order to be our captain of salvation, our leader. And he had to be prepared for that work to go through a certain process. He had to be tempted in all points as we are, in order that he might comfort us when we are tempted. In order that he could be a sympathetic, an understanding high priest. As one explains, he came down from the realms of glory and submitted himself to all that. And as he was doing it, he was not only showing something of his own glory, he was showing us the glory of the Father who had ever planned such a way of salvation. What an amazing and astounding thing this is. Friends, if we consider the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, how we need to remember ever that he is the Lord of glory. And when we read through these Gospels and we read of him, we have to remember that this is the one who is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. And then we see him in the manger, or we see him on the mount, or we see him suffering hunger and tiredness and thirst, and there is the Lord of glory, mildly laying by his glory, living life in this world, fully man, being prepared to be the captain of our salvation. He came as the perfect high priest to represent us. But to do the Father's work, he came to die. And I would suggest to you that the reference to the hour in verse 1 is different from the petition in verse 5. The petition in verse 1 that speaks of the hour having come is speaking specifically and directly of the cross, that he was about to die. Can we ever really begin to contemplate such a thing as this, such a mighty and overwhelming thought? For him to leave the glory, to be born as a babe, to take to himself human nature. For him to face all the trials and the difficulties in this world. Things that we will never truly understand. And beyond all this was the trial that he now faced and would endure. To go to Calvary. To go to the cross. And all that that would mean. And so, living as a man, he prays to his Father, Father, glorify your Son. By which he means strengthen your Son. Again, Hebrews 5, verse 7. He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. He prayed that his Father would hold him and strengthen him, and he was heard. Friends, this tells us that he knew what he was about to do. He realized the crushing weight and horror of sin that he was about to bear in his own body on the tree. He knew the severe wrath that he was about to endure in order that sinners like you and I could be redeemed from sin and death and hell and drawn, reconciled to God, drawn to himself. And it was a consuming thought. And could he bear this load? Could he stand the thought of that separation from his Father as he bore the sin and punishment that we deserve? And so he prays. Strengthen me. Show to the world that I am your Son. Glorify your Son in this world. That's what he prays in verse 1. And his prayer is answered. He came from heaven. He was born as a man. He lived that perfect life as a servant. Endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. And Paul says in Philippians 2. That he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so he was crucified and nailed to that tree. And there was no death like the death that he endured. And he asked to be strengthened, and he was. And he was glorified. And he was strengthened. So that at the end, in the darkness of Calvary, he would cry out, it is finished! He had done it! He'd actually atoned for the sin of his people. He had not crushed him. But he had borne it all. And that work ordained from all eternity was done. Salvation had been accomplished. And then he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And so verse 5 is therefore a petition concerning all that follows the cross. And having done everything, having completed all the work, his prayer is that he would now be able to return to the glory from which he came. But the astonishing thing for us, friends, to remember is that he goes back as the God-man. And as the God-man, he goes as our representative. And the glory which he momentarily laid aside at the request of the Father is returned to him. And as the God-man, as the one mediator, he again shares the ultimate and ineffable glory of the eternal God. And so this prayer was also answered. And it began to be answered at the resurrection, when the disciples were convinced that he was the Son of God. Think of Romans 1 and verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power. According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. You know, who is this who conquered death and the grave? Who is it? It's the Son of God and the Lord of glory, the glorious resurrected Saviour, our risen one. And then, of course, in his ascension, a central part, by the way, in this great plan of God. And as his disciples spoke with him, he was lifted up to heaven and his glory manifested in an amazing manner. And then he also manifested his glory in the sending forth of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Proof that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. And that now he sits at the right hand of God in the glory, reigning unto all his enemies, shall be made his footstool. And as I close, I ask this question. Why did he do it? Why has he done all of this? These incredible realities, they're not irrelevant to us and should not have no impact upon our lives. I sought to bring before you again these remarkable truths of what the eternal Son of God has done for sinners like us, that you might be saved from the wrath of God, from sin and from death and from hell and from yourself. You know, he has done this so that sinners like you and me can become children of God, that we might begin to know something of that joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so this morning, if you feel all of this concerning Christ is just remote, that it's all theory, it's because you don't understand. Because you're not related to it. You have no appreciation of Christ. You see, in this passage we have something of the staggering glory of Jesus. That he has done all this for the glory of God. And we, by grace, eternally benefit. That he came to ransom guilty captives. And if you realize that he has done it for you, you will agree with the words of the preacher who said, "Is your praise flowing? Do you praise the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you praise him to other people? Do you speak of him?" If we don't, then it's because we don't realize what he has done for us. As the hymn says, "Break my tongue, such guilty silence." Dear friend, if you don't realize the glory of these things, then you go to God and you confess your ignorance and you plead with him and say, "Oh God, be gracious, be merciful to me. Please grant the Holy Spirit to open my eyes that these precious, wonderful truths will become clearer to me." You know, the Holy Spirit was sent in order to make these things real to us. And if we but realize these things, then we would be inevitably praising with the whole of our being. Our whole life would be to the praise and the glory of his grace. And our hearts would be full of Christ, his glorious matter to declare. And as the Holy Spirit works, he so imprints and impresses these things on our minds and hearts and understanding that they are so real to us, so real, that we will say with Paul, "To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." Oh, may God help us to apprehend these truths, and may he apply them to hearts and minds, that we might rejoice in the Saviour today, and all days, until Jesus comes. Amen.